A good question for us to ask, not just from those from this side of the equation up here on this platform, but for everybody who walks through those doors, is every time we gather for worship, have this question in the back of our minds. If Jesus himself walked into our gathering, how would he respond? What would he do? Would he look and nod in agreement at what's happening, or would he start flipping stuff over? Would he start turning over tables? Would he find real religion, as the Bible describes, that's honest and true, or would he find something that's very empty? Would he see people that are really seeking God, people that are hungry for him, people who are bringing their hurts before him, people who are bringing their helplessness to him, or would he find people just going through the motions? I guess that's the big question today. As we look at this text, it's pretty well known. Would Jesus stay and give his blessing and pour out his blessing on us, or would Jesus clear the place out? That's the challenge before us as we look at Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I'll also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want to break down these few dramatic encounters this morning. And with this transition, remember, Jesus has now progressed to the final week of his life, and he's gone from the streets that we saw last week, and he's moved into the temple. As he's coming into the city, you remember the crowds are going wild. They're shouting, "Hosanna." They're throwing down the palm branches. They're calling him Son of David. They're putting their cloaks on the road. They're asking for some sort of temporal salvation, salvation on their terms. They're looking for a political Messiah. They're looking for a rescuer. They want freedom, but freedom from Rome, not freedom from their own sins debt, not freedom from their own enmity with God. They want a political king, but they don't want a crucified Savior. They don't understand these things. And so as Jesus marches into the city, the promised Messiah, it's very insightful for us to recognize where he marched to and where he didn't. Jesus didn't go to the Antonia Fortress, which is that place on the very walls of the city adjacent to the temple that housed the Roman garrison. He didn't go there to overthrow the Romans. Jesus goes to the temple, and that's where he brings the challenge. That's where he brings the confrontation. His first target is not all the pagans there surrounding the city. His first target is the so-called people of God. And so Jesus, unlike all those other revelers, is not coming to the temple to celebrate. Jesus is coming there to confront. And so we see three scenes. You may wonder why I'm including all these together. Three scenes that really are interwoven in the bigger picture here, in the bigger message. You first got this corrupt temple that Jesus is going to speak to. You've got a cursed tree that Jesus decimates. And then you've got a response to his authority, which the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, etc., contested. So in these three things, we begin to see a clear picture of who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and we get some insight on how we respond as a result. So I'm going to do this in sort of three acts. Three acts in an unfolding drama. Start with Act 1, the temple encounters. First, you see the fierce mercy of Jesus on display. And I use those two words together intentionally. The fierce mercy of Jesus on display. He enters the temple. He drives out all who sold and bought. He overturns the tables. John's gospel adds this little nugget. He made a whip of cords for them. Well, just to imagine the scene. It's a shocking scene. It has to be for anyone. It's shocking, obviously, for those people who are buying and selling there, making a business and a profit. But it was just as shocking for the disciples. And I would suggest it's just as shocking for us today, because this is not the sort of Jesus that people imagine. This is not how we picture Jesus. And it's not the sort of Jesus that most people want. This isn't the modern therapeutic view of Jesus. This isn't a sentimental Jesus. This isn't a Jesus who represents the way so many people, both Christian and non-Christian, see Christianity, which is basically just code word for nicianity. Let's be nice. Let's be accepting. Let's be non-judgmental. Jesus doesn't do those things. This is the holy Jesus. This is the picture of the Father on full display for people to see. I want you to just contrast this for a moment with the sort of the pop culture view of Jesus we have today. Harmless, the feel-good life coach, the positive, never confrontational, I'm just here to make you feel good about yourself and your life and your choices, no matter what they are. I'm here to bless whatever you've already chosen to do. I'm here as a small add-on to your life, and maybe, just maybe, I'm sort of a spiritual insurance policy for you. I'm a friend. I'm a buddy. There in case you need me. I don't judge you. I tolerate you. I don't condemn you. I support you. I'm harmless. I'm pointless. I'm powerless. That's a counterfeit. That's an idol. That's the Jesus of our own construction and mind, but it's not the biblical Jesus. We see Jesus on display doing things that we would not imagine Jesus to do, but he does. He takes bold action. He takes confrontational action. He even takes, dare I say, violent action because of the deeds of these people. What were they doing that was so evil? Well, the temple was a place of God's glory. The temple was a place of refuge and hope and healing for people who needed what only God could give them. The temple wasn't just for an exclusive group of hyper-religious Jewish people. It was a temple for the nations. This is where God intended to dwell and bless those who would come to him. And Jesus sees these now making a profit of something that should never have been the case. These who had set up shop in a place that should have been holy. These who were setting up a barrier between the poor and the needy, actually being able to worship while they profited from them. And Jesus saw the whole thing and saw the corruption of it all and what the thing had become. And he overturns it. He undoes it. He drives it out. But notice, immediately after turning the tables, driving out the corrupt money changers, we see verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I think of all the times I've heard a sermon about Jesus overturning the tables, driving out the money changers, forming the whip. I don't think I've ever heard, and probably not even preached myself, the combination of those two things. Jesus is not unhinged in that moment. It's not a rage. He hasn't lost control. He doesn't have to go somewhere and calm himself and get his thoughts back together. This is a righteous indignation, fully under control. Because in the very next moment, after driving them out, he welcomes this group in. He heals the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple. After clearing out the temple, he cleanses the people that are in the temple that need what God can give. Now think about this just for a moment. Here you have a group of people who by strict temple law do not have access because of their disabilities, because of their hindrances, their limitations. And Jesus now blesses them. He restores what the temple had failed to mediate for them. He gives sight. He gives strength. He gives them their dignity back. He makes them into somebody when the temple leaders saw them as nobodies. In the same moment, from turning tables, he changes those lives. Listen, that's not a contradiction. You're wondering, how can one person do both those things? And I would dare say, almost all the time, maybe all the time, you and I could not, but he does. He does both of those things. This is consistency in his character. This is how we need to understand God, that holiness and mercy are not competing attributes. Justice and love are not competing attributes. Judgment and goodness are not competing attributes. They're harmonized in Jesus. He's a perfect balance of both of those things, of all of those things. He's the fullness of God in the flesh. So when you see Jesus this way, I want you to ponder that this week as you're thinking about this text, as you're discussing in your small groups. This is the Jesus we can't ignore. This is the Jesus who is. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus who's tender and broken with the broken and the needy. This is Jesus who's gentle and kind. This is Jesus who's merciful and blesses those who need him the most. And this is Jesus who's violent in driving out the unrepentant. He overturns the tables and embraces the blind and the lame. He cracks a whip, but he lays hands on these. What's the difference? The posture of Jesus changes in relationship to the heart condition of the people in front of him. The Jesus we encounter, the Jesus we experience, has everything to do with the condition of our hearts towards him. So the people who are willfully rebellious, the people who want to thumb their nose at God, the people who want to defy, ignore, disregard, act as if he's not there, or live in willful disregard to what he says and what he requires of us, those who profane God's name, he will confront. He will judge, emphatically so. To the willfully rebellious, we find him to be a God of justice and holiness. But what about the desperate? What about the wounded? What if that's you in here this morning? And maybe you're fearful, you come into a group of religious people, you come into a church and you're saying, I don't know how people are going to receive me. I don't know how I'm going to be treated there. I don't know if I'm in the right place at all. But you come with humility and honesty. And you know what you find in Jesus? You find great mercy. You find a tenderness. You find a compassion. You find a response of reaching out to you to meet your needs. You find a figurative touch, not a rebuke. Not a whip, but a hand. Those who come with nothing but need find Jesus offers them compassion and help in their time of need. That's the difference. What Jesus are you going to encounter? What's your heart's posture before him? Is it one of humbleness? Is it one of repentance? Is it one of honesty? Is it one of sincerity? Is it one that comes to him maybe with real questions that you haven't figured out answers to, but you're seeking him for those answers? Maybe it's one who comes with real hurts, real pains, real struggles, real sins. But you want out. You don't want to live like that. You don't want to be like that. You don't want to continue to live in that life. And so you come to him, God, help me. Help me, Jesus. What do you find? Ready help in time of trouble. But even for the religious people who come with religious notions, religious fanfare, religious language, and religious songs, but your heart is indifferent towards him, what will you find? You will only find judgment there. It's interesting, as this whole encounter happens, one thing flows into the next, and we see just suddenly this revelation of the true purpose of God's temple being declared. Jesus says it emphatically. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." He's quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. These are critical passages to understand the intent of God. Sometimes we misunderstand Old Testament Judaism as being absolutely narrow and exclusive, as if God had only chosen the people of Israel to bestow his goodness on and give his blessing to and bring salvation to. But what God is actually doing in the Old Testament is using a unique people as a missionary people to the world. We misunderstand the particular choosing of Israel in the Old Testament if we think it's only God's goodness poured out towards them. He would use them and bless them as a display of himself for anyone who would come. And we see so many scriptures in the Old Testament that afford people the opportunity to enter in God's family, no matter what their ethnicity or place of birth or nationality was. And he says in Isaiah 56 that the temple is described as being for all nations. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, he references that den of robbers, this safe house for covenant breakers and God deniers who assume simply by their Hebrew birth that they're fine while they live in rebellion against God. Jesus isn't just protesting the injustice here. This isn't Jesus just, again, losing his cool, flipping out, getting angry at what he sees, and then moving on to something else. Jesus is announcing judgment. What's happening there, those money changers and the buying and selling and the commercialization of the whole thing. And by the way, this is not about something so superficial as this. I remember when I was a much younger person growing up in church. Some of you guys growing up in church, I think it's good that you're growing up in church. I can remember we had one of those Christian gospel groups, quartets, come through our church when I was maybe an elementary student, young teenager. And they had the audacity to set up in the foyer a table where they sold their cassette tapes. Anybody know what a cassette tape is? Maybe an 8-tracks, I don't remember. But they were selling those, and I can remember a few folks saying, oh man, this is we need to turn those tables over. Not literally, no one had the guts to go out there and flip their cassette tables over. But they said, oh, this is money changing in the temple. That's not what this is about. This is about people who, for religion, has just become a commodity. Had nothing to do with the glory of God and God's goodness for people. It just become a thing. And so Jesus is announcing judgment on the whole thing. In fact, we see Jesus as the new center of worship being announced. None of these things are incidental. I want to encourage you, when you're looking at a passage like this, always have this high view of Scripture. We might have a human tendency to say, you know, this isn't very important, or that's just incidental detail, or I really don't understand how that fits, so I just move on. Everything in Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Remember that. That's the promise of God in His Word. So look at how these things fit. Jesus comes in judgment over what's happening in the temple. The money changers and all those buying and selling are just a symptom of the bigger disease of the corruption there. And then Jesus is declared as the new center of worship himself. The children are crying out when Jesus does this, Hosanna to the Son of David. What happens when the religious people in the temple hear the kids praising Jesus? What do? They lose their minds. They get indignant. It's not righteous indignation then, it's just great offense. They're indignant that they're praising this man called Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus receives the praise. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. He doesn't go, guys, shh, not now. He receives it. And when they rebuke him for receiving it, he applies Psalm 8 to himself. He says, Psalm 8, this is about me, a psalm about Yahweh, a psalm about the Almighty. And he's accepting in that moment the praise that only goes to God. If you ever hear someone say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. If you're looking for that one verse, I am God, you probably won't find it. But examples proliferate in the Gospels of Jesus receiving that which only belongs to God himself. He's saying, I am God. I'm the God of Psalm 8. This is a theological turning point. It's a huge turning point, historically, biblically. Jesus is not just cleansing the temple for a moment. He's not just addressing a small, short-term problem in that season of temple life. Jesus is declaring it's obsolete now. It's obsolete. This era is coming undone. The temple was a place where God dwelt with his people. Jesus now is that place where God dwells with his people. The sacrificial system pointed to the atonement. Jesus now is the sacrifice who fully atones for our sins. The high priest served as the visual mediator between the people and God and vice versa, but Jesus is now the high priest. See, Jesus is not reforming the temple here. Jesus is replacing it. Everything that Jesus does is showing that he's replacing it. And in its place, Jesus is forming the church, his body, which is the true temple. The true temple is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's no longer a building made with human hands. It's a spiritual building, as the Apostle Paul described, made of living stones that God himself assembles. It's his body. In just a moment, we'll see Jesus cursing a fig tree. It's a parable. It's a parallel parable of what he did in the temple. They stand together, and they're proclaiming the end of this old system, this old covenant system, this old temple system. What does that mean looking forward? No third temple is expected. The cursed fig tree will not grow back. The temple is not rebuilt. There are no restored sacrifices. Christ is the final sacrifice, good and sufficient for all time and for all people who place their trust in him. There's no reinstitution of the priesthood. We are now a royal priesthood for Christ. And we see in the New Testament unfolding that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one that is obedient to all the commands of God where Israel failed to be. And in him, all of God's covenant promises, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes and amen. It's the replacement of the thing. So we get to Act number 2, the cursed tree. Jesus sees this tree. The Bible says that he's hungry. Again, he's not cursing this tree just because he's frustrated at it. This is not Jesus losing his cool. It's exactly paralleled. He's using this moment as a profound teaching moment for the sake of his disciples and us. He said, "May no fruit come from you again," and the tree withered at once. Again, he's not frustrated. He's using the tree as a prophetic sign, a sign of judgment. The tree, the fig tree, is representative of Israel. In the Old Testament, we see this again and again. Passages like Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10, Micah 7:1. This fig tree, representative of Israel, and it had the appearance of fruitfulness. So Jesus looks at it, expecting it to have fruit. It has none. It has leaves, but it has no figs. And so he curses it. And what's that mean for them and for us? He's looking at a religious system that still has its fanfare, still has the beautiful facade, the building's in place, the crowds are there, the priesthood is there, all the elements are working and interacting, though now in a corrupt form. And he looks at all that and he says, this is empty. This is fruitless. The fate of the fig tree mirrors the fate of the temple. Both empty. Both promising something and not there. The needy and the hurting and those seeking after the one true God will not find him there. Cecilia and I were driving the other day, and we really wanted a coffee, and I was feeling drowsy at the wheel, so I do what you guys do. I punch into my GPS, nearest coffee, and boom, right there's a Starbucks, and it's less than a mile away. So now I'm not ecstatic. I don't love Starbucks, but I do kind of like coffee. And so when I realize where it is, it's a mile away, but it's behind me, and this is just my weird OCD. I don't like to backtrack, but I did it. Turned around and went back. So he said, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you going backtracking to go get the coffee." What can I say? I do big things sometimes. So I turn around and go back to the coffee, and there's a sign, it's huge. I don't know, 6 foot by 6 foot, 8 foot by 8 foot on the side of the highway, Starbucks sign. And I pull in and I don't see the Starbucks. And there's like a Publix and there's other stores. Like, "Where's the Starbucks?" She said, "I think that was it behind us, that building that's under construction." And we both said, "Wouldn't it make sense to put the sign up last, not first? I mean, that place ain't going to be open for months." Imagine the frustration of people thinking they're going to find the one true God in a place that now he has abandoned. Ichabod, the spirit departed. So this temple represents, the fig tree represents Israel as a temple does, fruitless religion under judgment, and they stand together. Jesus says something interesting at that point to the disciples, something we probably spun off innumerable bad sermons. He tells them, you can do anything, you can move mountains. Well, I hope you understand, in the history of Scripture, in the history of the church, no one's ever moved a mountain. Jesus didn't even do superfluous things like that, purposeless things. He's obviously using it to make a point that God's people, following God's plan, surrender to God's will, seeking God's direction, can do amazing things through prayer. Jesus is prepping the disciples for an incredible paradigm shift. You're going to be taking the gospel to the nations, men, and it won't be through this system. In fact, you're going to have to take the gospel to this system. You're going to have to introduce the gospel to your people and spread it beyond them. And it's going to seem impossible because you're going to have opposition everywhere. You're going to have difficulty everywhere. The task will seem insurmountable, but you can do it. If you ask in faith, you can do it. My will, done my way, under my leadership, can be done. God can do amazing things, and he tells them to pray. You and I move mountains when we trust God to do things beyond our own human ability, where our efforts are insufficient, where our power is insignificant. What does that mean? Well, maybe that's a lost person that you know said, no way, not this person ever. No matter what I say or what I do, they just harden themselves. Listen, God can move mountains. Situations that God wants us to embrace, to dive into, to face, God can move mountains. He can confront strongholds. His will be done. He's promising a kingdom promise to those disciples. My kingdom will advance. My will be done. And prayer is not ancillary to it. Prayer is a necessary component of it. My will be accomplished through your faithful obedience and your diligent prayer. And we cannot separate those things. In Act 3, we see Jesus returning to the temple. The leaders ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? I believe that statement reflects directly to what he had just done the day before. Remember, only one day has passed. He went outside of the city into the suburbs in Bethany. Now he's back, and the whole place is still in sort of a tizzy. And so they're saying, who do you think you are to come in here and do that? Who gave you that sort of authority? What are they really asking here? Not just who do you think you are, but do you think you're God Almighty? This is his temple. They're not curious. They're defensive. They realize that Jesus has exposed the system here, the corruption of the whole thing, and they know it. So they're challenging him, and Jesus answers their question with another question. It's a fascinating exchange. He causes them really to pause in their tracks. He says, okay, well, let's talk about John for a moment. His baptism. You remember John's baptism? Calling the nation of Israel to repent because the Messiah is coming. Was John's baptism from God or was it from man? Was he doing this on his own or was he really a prophet that God sent? Now, because these men, and this is so indicative of their true character, it says so right in the text, these men were men-fearers, not God-fearers. It tells you all you need to know about their true religion, their true heart's condition. They cared more about their position and their influence and the impression of people. They didn't want to upset the crowds because they knew lots of people, even though they probably considered them fools. Considered John to be legit. They probably did not. They felt penned in. So they lie. We do not know. I think it's pretty implicit in the text. They had a strong opinion. No, John is not legit. He's a crazy guy out in the wilderness. And we don't miss him at all. Because now that he's gone, there's no challenge in the wilderness to our people. And so they said this, we don't know. So Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why do you think he did that? This is not Jesus just being adversarial. This is not Jesus just being obnoxious with them. What Jesus did in this moment is not dodging the question here. What Jesus is actually doing is pronouncing a judgment over them. And what's the judgment here? What's the judgment when he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things? From that point on, no more revelation would be given to those people. That's it. That's judgment. Think about how harsh a judgment that actually is. someone who's hardened against God, far from God, that God has been revealing himself to over and over. You've heard the messages, and you've seen the miracles. You've watched the life. I mean, revelation after revelation after revelation. They didn't need more information. What they needed was a changed heart. What they needed was humility. And judgment doesn't begin at the end. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Judgment doesn't happen just at the end when Jesus separates those true sheep of his pasture from the goats that are outside of it. Judgment begins when revelation is cut off. I will not show you anymore. I will not reveal to you anymore. I will leave you in the condition that you have desired for yourself. I will leave you in that hardened, lost state. Now, anybody listening carefully to what I'm saying who's not a Christian yet, that ought to be a bit chilling to know that that's actually how God operates sometimes. That maybe the worst judgment that's happened in your life yet is not physical pain, emotional distress, you know, a moment of intellectual crisis. It's just he's not showing you himself anymore. He's not drawing you anymore. He's not sending messengers to you anymore. He's not revealing to you anymore. Listen, if God himself, through his word and through the conversations of people, through an interaction you've had, the sermons that you've heard, or the prayers from your parents and conversations you've had with them or your children, whatever it may be, if you feel he's speaking and drawing to you, respond while you can. Respond when you can to his revelation. He cuts them off. And that's a huge consequence. Okay, so I've laid out the sort of the facts of the story here. Obviously, there are a lot of details. You can hash some of those out in smaller groups and in your own study. But that's the gist of these encounters here. And those are the big theological points that are being made. Jesus is establishing himself as a rightful center of worship. The temple is now his body and his people. The old system is undone. But what do we do with some of the specifics in this text? Because I think it's helpful for us to know the history and the story and the theology, but what do we do with this? What's this look like for you moving forward? Well, I would say as Christians, don't be afraid of overturning some tables. Just make sure the tables you're overturning are the right ones. Let me say it again. Don't be afraid of overturning some tables, but just make sure the tables you're overturning are the right ones. You see, because there are some people that get real excited about hearing a message like this. Oh yeah, that's the Jesus I like. The angry one, the whip-bearing one, the table-tossing one. They get real excited about the idea of confrontation, being able to express what they think is righteous indignation. This stokes them, but they're clueless about what really needs driving out and what really needs turning over. And so their anger, which is more selfish than Christ-centered, their indignation, which is misguided, not God-guided, their personal preferences superseding God's priorities, thinking that loudness or aggressiveness is the same thing as Christian courage, and in the name of standing up for truth, they just leave a lot of damage behind. Damaged people, divided churches. You know, Jesus didn't flip these tables as an outlet for his anger. He didn't get in there and see something he didn't expect to see and just didn't know how to respond to it. So in that moment, he lost his cool. Jesus did it to protect God's glory. Jesus did it to protect the integrity of God's worship. Jesus did it to make room for God's mercy for the people who need it most. What Jesus saw there was not just simply some money being exchanged. It was the goodness of God being exchanged for a system that was broken. So if you think about those things that you want to flip tables over, where you get indignant over, make sure that you're actually defending God, his glory, his goodness. And make sure that in your efforts to flip tables, you're doing so that the hurting and the needy can find their way to God. You see, Jesus is the same one who grabbed the whip and touch the hurting. Most humans who like to flip tables don't touch the hurting. They don't care about the hurting and the needy. They just want an outlet that they can cloak in Christianity for their aggression. So before you confront other people, ask yourself this. Is there compromise in me? What about me? What does Jesus see in me? Have I settled for the appearance of godliness? But when the reality of me is not that at all, I want people to perceive me in that way, but God knows what way I really am in. Am I more concerned about looking righteous than actually walking with Jesus? You see, personal repentance always comes before public confrontation. Only those who have personally repented, only those for whom God has done a work in their hearts have the right, the basis, or the foundation to confront others. So consider that. There probably are some tables that need to be overturned now and then. There's some times where Christians need to speak up and we're quiet. There are times when we do need to defend the honor of God, or the health of His church, or the purity of His worship. Just make sure that the tables we overturn are the right ones. As we do that, here's another helpful consideration. As you think about Jesus' interactions with people, don't confuse rebellion against God with desperation for God. Don't confuse the two. I mean, look in the text. Jesus confronted some and comforted others. Do you see the difference? You and I have to pray for discernment to do the same. Jesus comforted some and He confronted some. Sometimes we get this in reverse. We comfort the unrepentant. We comfort the sinner. We comfort the rebellious, the angry, the bitter, the slanderous. And we have no time for those who are truly, truly hurting. Some people need rebuke. Some people in your circle need rebuke. Others need help. You and I have to constantly rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to be able to know the difference, to be wise enough to know the difference. Don't confuse the two. May God grant us that grace and that wisdom and that discernment to recognize those who maybe either all their externals we would want to judge or condemn, but really are desperate, needy, hurting, and need the help of God. But may we also recognize those who have a facade of godliness, but are really living in rebellion against Him. And the most Christ-like thing we could do would be to confront them, to speak the truth. And finally, I think this passage speaks a little bit to the practical nature of our relationship as Christians to the church. Love the church. This is the temple of God. Their defense of the temple system was misguided, but surely it was passionate. You can never accuse those religious leaders in Jesus' day of being dispassionate about the whole temple thing. Misguided for sure, but don't lose your passion for the church. Is it imperfect? For sure, because it's full of us. Do we get things wrong sometimes? Without a doubt. But there is no plan B for the salvation of the world. The church is the true temple of God. Scriptures make it plain and clear. This is the body of Christ. This is His bride. He loves His church. We should do the same. We should love the church. It's the temple of God. This is where God now dwells, together with us as a people. The church is the visible sign of the invisible kingdom. You want to know what eternity is going to be like? The closest glimpse we can get in this life is the church. The church is where holiness ought to be protected. The church is where mercy ought to flow. And no different from Jesus' day, the church is where worship ought to be pure. So care about your church. I'll give you just sort of one closing statement, our relationship to it. If you're a member of this body, which is to also be a member of the bigger body of Christ, we ought to labor for the purity of the church. And we ought to labor for the right purpose of the church. Are we pure and usable in God's hands? Is our worship imperfect but honest? Is our pursuit sometimes lacking but true? Is our relationship with Him real or a facade? That's purity and purpose. Are we doing what He would want us to do? Are we about what He would be about? And if Jesus walked in, does He give His approval or does He clear it all out and turn it upside down? That's our challenge. So love the church and learn to love people as Jesus does and confront people as Jesus does. And don't be afraid of doing some bold things along the way. Just make sure you're doing what God would have you to do and the way God would have you to do it.